but that's been my fault, or I don't know, whatever bug I had. But yeah, I think it's been, what, 3 or 4 weeks? So feels a lot longer than that. So let's go ahead and get into our study here. I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to review just because of the nature of the topic I want to cover here tonight. But hopefully I will. There'll be enough in here that we can get up to speed fast. So let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word. And just the, the wonderful complexities, Lord, that you have set before us, Lord, to be able to seek and to understand you, Lord, and your salvation. And I just pray that you would bless our time as we get into your word here. Bless all the ministries as well, Lord. We ask that you would be at work and in through your word and every worker and every learner. Just that you would be glorified in each life. In Christ's name, praise, amen. Okay, well, this is the condemnation of all. We're just going to look at the first couple verses here, verses 9 through 11. It's good to remember Paul's thesis. He wants to demonstrate to us that the gospel, okay, is the power that changes faith into obedience. He's spoken of the obedience of faith. And then speaks of how the gospel is the power for that obedience. All right, so faith in the gospel is the power that produces obedience. Well, where we find ourselves is right at the close of the condemnation, one of the great, the major movements of the book here. The first one, after his thesis there, he immediately launches into condemnation. He's talked about the pagan. He's talking about the moralist. He's talked about the Jew. Now he's going to talk about all. Okay, he's just going to sum up everything he's already said, but give us the verdict from heaven. Okay, the perspective from heaven. And then, of course, he moves immediately after that, after verse 20, into salvation. This is what we've seen thus far, and what we're going to see is this reality of this, the abject pagan, the moralist pagan, the Jew, who is like the quintessential moralist, okay? He's as high as you can go as far as being a moralist. And then, he's now moving to all, but all fall short, okay, of the glory of God. That's going to be his great summary statement here. As we've seen that there's been increasing revelation here, which means increasing knowledge, all right? But that has only led to a superficial goodness, okay, a hypocritical goodness that Paul is condemning here. He says of each one of these individuals that none of them practice the law. The only exception to that is the individual who is circumcised of heart that he mentions in chapter 2. All right, so then we get to... I thought I got there. There it is. This has been the progression, and we've seen, this basically encompasses all the groups as well. He races through that progression, and then he kind of takes a step back with the moralist and with the Jew. They have not progressed to the point where, they are experiencing the wrath of God from heaven. But at the same time, they're not honoring God as he should be honored, as he expects to be honored. Okay, they're not bringing glory to him, and so this progress, they're just further up on the food chain prior to the divine abandonment, okay? And we're going to talk about that a little bit here today and how this figures into our passage today. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the last time we were here, it was a digression. Okay, there's a minor digression, which is really foreshadowing this bigger digression that begins in chapter 9, okay? He begins to battle this Jewish sophist who is just being difficult, just trying to poke holes in what he's saying and not really, asking genuine questions or seeking after genuine truth. Beginning in verse 9, he sums up this guilt that he's delineated for the last two chapters, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 29. And in doing this, he cites a litany of scriptures. It ends up being 5 psalms, 1 prophet, Isaiah, and he pointedly summarizes the divine verdict here. Okay, Paul's been railing on them at this point, but now he injects scripture to let them know what that verdict is going to be from the mouth of God. So we're going to see just the few, the beginning verses of this, this verdict, and in verses 9 through 11. Any questions or thoughts here tonight before we get started? I know it's been a long time. We got to get reacclimated into the topic of Romans. But anyone? Okay. Who wants to read for us verse 9 then? Vince. Okay, thank you. What then? Are we better than they? The word better here literally means to hold before, okay, to hold something up. This seems to look back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he's picking up from that thought from verse 1 there when he says, "What then? What advantage has the Jew?" And then he goes on to say, great in every respect. So he introduces this idea that there is this tremendous advantage to being a Jew. But now he says, are we better than they? He's speaking collectively, him as a Jew. He's identifying with this group. Okay. He was in the same position they were in at one point. All humanity was in the same position of those who are condemned in these chapters. And so he kind of transports himself back and identifies with this group. If you were to identify all the individuals, you know, the abject pagan, the moralist, Gentile moralist, the Jew, obviously Paul would identify with this group. And he says, are we better than they, meaning the Gentiles? And what the idea seems to be is, do we have anything to show for our advantages? Okay. He's just got done condemning all these groups. He lists some advantages, and he says, well, you're basically still in the same predicament that the Gentiles in, okay? You have nothing to show for your advantages, okay? So he says that very succinctly. Not at all. There's nothing to show. This is his short answer concerning the Jew. For all of his advantages, he finds himself in the same position. Okay. And then he begins his summation here. He says, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Both are equally guilty before God. He has established that both are under sin. The term under sin is not a very common one. In fact, Paul only uses it one other time. And in context, the idea of being under sin contains, for one, it's defined by what precedes it, okay, because he says that we have already charged this, and it's also by what follows, because verse 10 begins with, as it is written. So he's just reaffirming everything he's already said. So he gives this statement, we're all under sin. And what this boils down to, when you look at what precedes and what comes after, is two basic concepts. And that is guilt and power. To be under sin means that you're under the condemnation of sin. Okay, that's been established time and time again in these verses previously. And then also to be under the power of sin. They're all practicing sin. Okay, it is dominating them. And that becomes very clear in the scriptures that follow here, that as he introduces, as it is written. Just to give you an idea of this, here he is. I mean, of course, the abject pagan, it almost goes without saying, the abject pagan knows that he's under the judgment of God. Here's when he turns to speak to the moralist, though, and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn, there's the guilt, yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So again, that idea of guilt and power, all right, that is what it means to be under sin. And that's the basic idea of that phrase there. Any questions or thoughts before we get into verses 10 through 11? Yes. I think he's speaking in terms of his identity as far as the camp he was in before he was saved. Yeah, I don't think he's identifying this way as a Christian now. But, you know, he is saying, well, you know, that in effect, that's where I was too. You know, we were all in the same boat. The Jew and the Gentile together were all guilty here. So, yeah, we're not better than they. We're not better than the Gentiles. Anyone else? Okay, let's read verses 10 through 12. Who wants to read 10 through 12 for us? This is all one sentence here. Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Verses 10 through 12 are from a single psalm, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And when we compare them, this is how they compare. You have Psalm 14 on the left, verses 1 through 3, and you have Romans 3, 10 through 12. As you can see here, this is a very free citation. There's a lot of abridgment that is going on here. Paul would have flunked his Awana book, okay? We would never make him commander. He is abridging this, okay? He's bringing out the salient points that he is using to basically introduce everything that follows. This is, when you look at Psalm 14, 1 through 3, that is the only citation that he gives that is universal in meaning in its original context, okay? But the way he uses it seems to be introducing, you know, everything that follows as a universal application as well. That's his intent here. But this one, when he says, you know, there is none, you know, not even one, we look at that context back there, and that's indeed what is coming through there. This is God looking down from heaven. This is the divine perspective. And that's an important phrase there, is in verse 2. Is the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. This is the divine perspective. And from the divine perspective, okay, we've been seeing this kind of relative guilt, okay, the abject pagan, a person who is totally dominated by their sin, been given over to their sin. Everybody knows they're guilty. He knows he's guilty. But then you have the moralist and you have the Jew. But when you look down from heaven, all that relative morality does disappear. Okay? He's looking down, and from the divine perspective, he sees total ignorance and total rebellion. Why is that? I mean, we kind of look around and we see relative morality, right? See good people and bad people and everything in between. But from when the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees a very different picture. Why? Okay. That factors in for sure, because, you know, even the moralist, it says, you know, he has a secret, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, it says, implying that that's where most of his sin takes place. It doesn't say secrets of his heart. It says secret. Anyway, it's debatable whether that's the heart or what he's doing in secret, but yeah. Okay. 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 There's a common root there, and everybody's guilty according to that common root. Yes? Okay. It's okay. We're all rusty. It's all right. I think about the character of God. Okay. I mean, this is the divine perspective. And from the eyes of God, okay, all such distinctions disappear. All right. All such distinctions disappear. This is a perfectly holy being. And so he knows nothing of, you know, kind of good or kind of bad. This is going to be the verdict on that day for these individuals, and he's enlightening them, you know, what it will be, you know, what they will hear from the bench, if you will, okay, when they're standing in the presence of a perfectly holy God. I will say this, that, and we're going to talk more and more about this, but I do want to qualify this a little bit, because this is ultimately man apart from God's help, okay? Man apart from God's intervention, okay? He's giving man in his, what you might say, natural state is, okay? And when we talk about that, the theological terms referring to man's natural state that is bad, what's the big theological term? It's not that big, but, you know, the theological term to describe man's natural state is fallenness. What's that? Deprived or depraved? Yeah, total depravity. Okay, that's what we use theologically to describe this state that Paul is describing here, which is stated very absolutely. Okay, it's stated absolutely. Now, when we talk about total depravity, the idea of total is affecting every part. Okay, it doesn't mean total in the sense of degree, like man, every man is as bad as he could be. We've seen, because of God's intervention, okay, that man isn't as bad as he could be. Yet, every part of his being is tainted with sin. There's no facet of his being, okay? His intellect, his emotions, his will, his body, his soul, his spirit. There's no part of his being that is not affected by sin. Now, as we think about this, and we think about total depravity, it's affecting every part, but not referring to, you know, as bad as he could be. He's totally depraved in the sense of being as bad as he could be. What prevents everyone from being as bad as they could be? We've talked about this. Romans talks about this. What are some of the things we've seen that prevents humanity from being as bad as it could be? Okay. Conscience is one of them. What are some other things? Government. Yeah, Romans 13. It doesn't bear the sword for anything, or for nothing. Let me get that right. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. What are some other ones that we have seen already in the book of Romans? Okay. Okay. And that's brought out with the Jew. The Jew has the embodiment of knowledge, and what was he doing? He was teaching it. Okay, so the law's presence in the world has this effect as well upon man. It reinforces the conscience, okay? It strengthens it. It feeds the conscience in that way. We could also talk about creation. There was a moral obligation as due to viewing creation as well. They were to acknowledge God, okay? They were to worship him, give thanks, and so forth. So, you know, what he describes here, all right, what, in absolute terms, as Jay pointed out, I mean, it dwells in every human heart, and it's because of this divine activity that it doesn't fully manifest itself. Not everybody is like the abject pagan, because not everybody has been let go, okay? Not everybody has been given over to total domination, the depraved mind, as he called it earlier. So there's some divine limitation that's going on here, but again, we're given the perspective of apart from God. I mean, if God just let this go, okay, this is what it would look like. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, qualitatively, nobody's better than another. Yeah. The degree of manifestation. Yeah. Yeah, it's not fully blossomed in some people. But yeah, like I said, it dwells in the heart of everybody. Okay. Yes. Good observation. Good point. Okay. Well, he goes on here. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. Again, this language is universal in scope, and he says there is none righteous. This is in an absolute sense, again, from God's perspective. It's pass fail. You are either righteous or you're not. You either measure up or you fall short. Okay, that's the grading card here that we are being presented with from the divine bench. Okay, now the phrase I really want to camp on here, and it speaks to the issue of total depravity, because when we talk about total depravity, invariably somebody will say, "There's none that seek after God." Okay, so this is one of these key passages in understanding and discussing the depravity of man. And so I want to spend a lot of time here. Lord willing, we will get through this. But there are some issues here that, you know, it's not as simple as you think. Okay, so put on your thinking caps. All right, put on your thinking caps here. And so he said, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, he says there is none who understands. Does that seem to contradict anything that we've heard previously from Paul in Romans? Okay. Yeah. Right. They had the embodiment of knowledge and wisdom. Okay. Think back even further than that, though. Think about the Gentile. What did the Gentile have knowledge of? That factors in the Gentiles. Okay, yeah, there was the conscience, so there was a knowledge there. Any other knowledge? There's one specific one that I want to think about here as we talk about this. Where did the knowledge of God come from for the Gentile? Yeah, creation. Okay, creation. And when we looked back at creation, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. He goes on to say, though they knew God. Okay, but now we come to Romans 3:11, and he says, there is none who understands. Now, you probably don't have to know Greek to see that the bracketed words are not the same there. All right? When na'e'o, the first one, okay, in Romans 1:20, that one emphasizes, that is actually taken from the word meaning the mind, okay, with special emphasis upon the intellect. But when we get down here, he uses a different word, and I think he's signaling something significant here. Okay, he's signaling something significant. There's a different kind of understanding that is being articulated here. They may have the understanding to varying degrees of Romans 1:20 and 21, but none have the understanding that they need to have. Okay, there are none who understand in the sense that they what? Seek for God. Okay. There is none who have that understanding. If you understand Hebrew poetry, when you know the author of the psalm said that, when he says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, he's restating, you know, similar ideas, related ideas. So, you know, he's talking about an understanding that issues forth in a seeking of God. Okay? That's not the kind of understanding that they have in Romans 1, because what does it do in Romans 1? Yeah, it condemns them, and it says they did not honor him as God. They didn't seek him, in effect. Okay, so we have one understanding that doesn't bring forth a seeking, and we have another contrasted one that does bring forth a seeking. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes, I would see the second one as salvific, okay, and I would see the first one as, you know, for lack of a better term, intellectual. I mean, it does refer to the mind, you know, he's talking about the mind. So there is a distinctions of understandings And my question that I want to discuss now is, what happens between the natural, you know, understanding of 1:20 through 21, the one that the Gentiles possess, okay, by virtue of creation, the ones that they have to work really hard to suppress it, okay, versus the one that is mentioned in 3:11. What happens between this salvific understanding versus just this bare intellectual knowledge that's going on back here? What's that? Well, the gospel? Yes, but there's a little more to it than that. We'll talk about it. Yes. We're getting there. Yes. Yes. You are on to something there. You're way ahead of me, but you got to slow down. Now, when we talk about this, okay, you know, this question, what happens between these two understandings? It basically boils down to two suggestions that have emerged in the history of the church, okay? As far as people looking at this and trying to understand this, it comes down to one suggestion is that regeneration is what brings this understanding, okay? Regeneration is what brings this understanding. Where another one says, no, prevenient grace brings this understanding. Okay? I said that wrong. I've been practicing all day to say it right. And I said it wrong. Prevenient grace. Yes. Prevenient grace. And prevenient grace has its the first one to really fully articulate the concept of prevenient grace was Arminius, okay, Jacob Arminius, and it was in the context of a very long, rich history of teaching that said regeneration precedes this understanding, okay, regeneration precedes this understanding, and of course that dates back to Augustine. At least early Augustine. Now, what unites both Calvinists and Arminians, Calvinists following in the vein of Augustine, okay, of determinism here, what unites Calvinists and Arminians is that neither believe that man takes the first step toward God, okay? What both of these realities, be it regeneration or prevenient grace, prevenient grace, be it either of those options, both assume that man in his natural state, okay, Romans 1, 20 and 21, man in his natural state, okay, will not take the first step toward God. It's going to end the same way for him every time. Okay, he's not going to honor God. He's not going to honor God. He's not going to respond properly to what he knows. He's not going to attain that personal knowledge or that, you know, higher knowledge, if you will, that salvific knowledge that Paul alludes to here that is devoid from them. Both believe, Calvinists and Arminians, that if someone is seeking God, it is because God sought them first. Just how did he seek them first? How did that seeking unfold is where they disagree. Now, does anyone know the theological position, the title for it, or the name for it, that believes that man has the ability to seek God first? Who is the nemesis of Augustine? Yeah, Pelagius, all right? Pelagius was a British monk, and he believed that man, that he wasn't totally depraved. He wasn't corrupted to the point where he couldn't seek God. He basically viewed people as neutral. This is an idea that is still around, right? In liberal Protestantism, and man is basically neutral. And so Pelagianism, Pelagianism is usually the charge that is levied by Calvinists against Arminians, but it's not really fair, okay? Because both Calvinists and Arminians, those who subscribe to our, you know, Jacob Arminius, that line of thinking as a framework here, neither believe that man takes the first step. They see that something has to happen before. It's just what? Is it regeneration or prevenient grace? So let's talk a little bit about regeneration. Okay, the regeneration. This is also referred to as monergism. Mono meaning one, meaning that there is one agent here. There is one individual who is carrying this out, namely God, and this is the regeneration view. And this is articulated by, well, let's see here. Oh, I forgot to share that one. Yes, as far as understanding this word, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That idea of understanding linked to seeking. The only other time Paul uses this word understands, in the book of Romans is at the end when he says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And then he sums up his ministry and he says, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So you see the link here between this understanding he's talking about and you seeking God, you acknowledging God, you by word and by deed obeying God. Okay, so there's a qualitative difference in the understanding that he is referring to here. Okay, well, back to the regeneration view. This is actually what started it all. You know, right before Christmas, I said I was going to finish a book. It was a very tedious book. I set out to finish a book, and I almost finished it, but I got bogged down in this subject, so I didn't, but I will. This is Ian Murray in his book, Revival and Revivalism. Very tedious read, lots of people you'll never hear about again, but he does deal with this whole issue of regeneration preceding faith, okay? Preceding faith. And it's interesting, it is important further to add that while the old school believed that, I'm not going to get into all the background, the old school is, before the first or second Great Awakening, okay? So this was before the second Great Awakening, what everybody basically thought in Calvinistic circles. And he says, while the old school believed that the relationship between regeneration and faith was a relationship of cause and effect, the cause, as far as our conscience is concerned, is not immediately known. Regeneration as the act of God occurs in the unconscious depths of our being. We know it only by its effects. So we affectionately refer to this as what? God, right? He causes the faith to happen, okay? Regeneration here, he says, causes. He says, this is historic Calvinism, okay? This is historic Calvinism. So he's bringing this up, and this is what really kind of sparked me into this study. And, of course, I knew I was coming up on this passage, and I think it has a lot of weight to bear here. The foundation of this mindset. Okay, the foundation of it, if you were to ask a Calvinist, it really kind of boils down to a few scriptures. First of all, it does entail a definition of total depravity, okay, that precludes any and all ability on the part of man to respond to spiritual things, okay, like under any circumstances prior to regeneration. That's the way they would describe it. They would use the illustration of Lazarus, you know, this dead man in the grave. You know, he's not going to do anything until God raised him, okay? And so that is, that's their starting point. But then they also appeal to certain scriptures. We'll definitely be seeing this one again. Romans chapter 9, he says, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's one. Another one would be, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, they take that and they say, that not of yourselves, that word that, okay, that word that refers to grace, salvation, faith, the whole package is the gift of God. And they would say regeneration is what brings about faith. okay? That's where they're coming at with that. They see that when it says that not of yourselves, they go back here and say, well, there you go. God does it all. Your faith, even your faith, he gives you that faith, okay? They put those two together. Every high Calvinist, everyone who believes in regeneration preceding faith, does that to this verse. Okay, this is their key verse in this whole discussion. Well, let's talk about this just a little bit. First of all, as far as a response to the idea of total depravity, you know, if spiritual death means total inability to respond to, you know, the overtures of God, the attempts of God, as if God cannot condescend even to, you know, a fallen man, okay, then how does creation leave man without an excuse? Okay, how does creation leave man without an excuse? Why will the Gentiles be judged according to their conscience? See, remember, these are all sources of knowledge, and they all are a cause for guilt. So it's assumed, are we to assume that even though these originate from God, okay, that God can't make these effective in reaching these people on a level where, you know, they are able, you know, they reject and therefore incur guilt, and that is their personal choice that is at work there? Why will the Jew be judged according to the law? As far as Romans 9, when we think about Romans 9, Romans 9, verses 15 through 16, this can just as easily, and we will talk about this more, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this can just as easily be understood in the framework of prevenient grace, okay? This could just as easily be understood in the sense of God takes the first step, okay? All he's saying here is that man is not taking the first step. God must take the first step towards man, not vice versa. And one of the bigger ones here is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because I think this is a misinterpretation, a major misinterpretation. There is not only a grammatical reason, but there is also a convoluted, you know, meaning assigned here. When he says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, they take that not of yourselves applies to everything that has just been spoken. So even your faith is not of yourself. It was a gift of God. There's a problem with that. Let's talk about the grammar first. The grammar is, for by grace, Greek has feminine, masculine, neuter, in the language there. Grace is feminine. Faith is feminine. And that, okay, which they say refers back to this, is neuter. Okay, it's neuter. Now, if he was referring to the package, what would you expect that, what gender would you expect that to be? Yeah, consistency would say it would be feminine. He's just had two feminine nouns. And so, therefore, if he's going to refer back to this package, he would be consistent in making it feminine. But he doesn't. He makes it neuter. Why would he do that? Because he's not referring to grace. He's not referring to faith. What is he referring to? Salvation. Okay. Salvation, the verb. Everything else that you read up there modifies that verb. Everything. The whole package. You have been saved by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. All of those are little Christmas tree ornaments that hang on the tree of that verb, salvation. They're all modifying that single verb there. So that's a fallacious understanding just on a grammatical level with regards to this whole discussion. I also see here where, and you know, again, I'll cite him in a minute here. I really appreciate Norman Geisler in his speaking about this. He says, this also, or he doesn't say this, I'm saying this. This also assigns a meaning to the second half of the verse. okay, which they read as regeneration. Let me put it up here. They assign, you know, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. They immediately read regeneration. Okay? That's how they understand that. How does that contradict what the first half of verse 8 says? What is regeneration synonymous with? What is it a part of? Salvation. So, in effect, what he's saying here, okay, and Geisler puts it well, okay, what they're saying here is a contradiction of understanding the terms. If you read regeneration in the second half of the verse, you are now reading something that is occurring in the first part, okay? And this is what Norman Geisler says. As Paul said it, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation comes through faith. Faith does not come through salvation. I mean, you know, it's so amazing that you can kind of miss the very obvious for so long. When I read that, I was just like, duh. Salvation comes through faith. Faith does not come through salvation. This is getting the message backwards. Okay. You say, they said, this is Paul to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I mean, we need to change that up. Be saved and you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that there's an illogicalness to it. If that's the understanding you're going to walk away with from that passage. So the whole message gets turned on its head. And it confuses virtually every invitation in Scripture. Okay. We are going to go for it. Let's talk about prevenient grace. Okay. This is also described as synergism. Okay. Which is the idea of two working together. All right. Monergism is the idea of one acting upon another in this case. And now we see synergism in the idea of prevenient grace. And, you know, it's interesting because I have never read that much about prevenient grace. I didn't really understand the issues or the arguments that were going into this. And so it was a very beneficial study. I'm going to try and put this out here for you. There's three basic ways that prevenient grace is understood, okay? And I'm going to prevent one, two, three, you know, one extreme one way, one extreme another way. And then, you know, of course, the balanced view in the middle. That's the one where you want to be, right? I do believe the balanced view is in the middle in this case. I think it is the right view. But first, I want to talk about how this is a Wesleyan-Arminian understanding of Wesley, Charles Wesley. Okay. He was an Arminian. And a Wesleyan-Arminian understanding of prevenient grace is this. Prevenient grace literally means, and this is good too for a definition, so I included all this. Prevenient grace literally means the grace that comes before. Okay? The grace that comes before. Before our first conscious awareness of God's existence, of God's existence, or of God's love, it should be or. This is yet another way to reinforce the fact that self-salvation is impossible. See, nobody's saying that man seeks God first. Okay, that's why prevenient grace is a doctrine that they speak of. The first move is God's, not ours. First, it is a grace that prevents. But what does it prevent? The absolute teetotal depravity of the human being. Or to say it in it a bit more technically, prevenient grace prevents the fall from being so intensive that even the ability to respond is lost. The fall is so extensive, that is, no aspect of existence escapes it, yet, because of grace, it is not so complete in humanity that people lose all ability to recognize and respond to God. He says some good things. And in some regard, I can go a long way there because we see that in Romans 1 and 2, right? We see God not letting people be as bad as they could be. I could see where he could you know, look at that passage and say, yes, this is the grace of God and this can have enough. Here's the problem with that is that when Paul, where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 now, when he says this, he has all that in view. And he still says there's none who seeks after God. So that grace that he is giving to humanity to hold back their depravity from being fully expressed, it is not leading them to God. He gets to the end and he says there's none who seek after God, even in this state of God exercising this this restraint upon humanity in this way. Okay? So I'm not fully there. More than that, there are many scriptures, some of which we will look at, that indicate that even scripture, I mean, we talked about the law being given, right? Even scripture needs a secondary help from God, illumination by the Holy Spirit, okay? So everything that, that we've talked about previously in Romans, that's restraining sin and having that effect upon humanity, there's still something more that is necessary for man to come to understand God, okay? There still needs to be a special action on the part of the Holy Spirit to bring that about, which leads me to my second author, okay? This would be, he refers to himself as a Reformed Arminian. And you try and wrap your mind around that one. It's not what we normally use. But he refers to him as a Reformed Arminian. All that means is that he's what we would call a classic Arminian. If you read Jacob Arminius, okay, the Remonstrance and all the writings there that they have, I mean, they sound like Calvinists, save one point, okay? They don't think that grace is irresistible, okay? They believe in total depravity, okay? They believe that God has to take the first step and so forth. This guy is bordering on, he'll talk about it here in this one. Reformed Arminians differ from Wesleyan Arminians in our understanding of prevenient grace. It is not like a dense fog settling over a city in which everyone equally shares, hence canceling out the fall for all humanity. Rather, it is individually directed and brings with it God's enablement as he draws human beings to himself. Though Reformed Arminians insist that God universally provides his salvific grace, they at the same time resist the notion that prevenient grace reverses the effects of the fall. According to Harper's, that's the other guy, Wesleyan approach, God's prevenient grace is a scattergun, undoing the effects of the fall. Given this approach, it does not sound like a fall at all, rather a slip. One is not left blinded by sin, just confused. From this Reformed Arminian's respectful demur, instead, because of the fall, human beings are lost, blind, dead, and hardened against God. So with Arminius, and in the words of Christ himself, without me, you can do nothing. So he's taking this in the step of, lack of a better term, he's going in the direction of Calvinism here. Okay, he's saying, no, there isn't this, the fall has not been undone in the life of everybody, okay? Prevenient grace doesn't mean that anybody out here can just turn, go looking for God, all right? God hasn't worked that every single person out in the world is capable of looking to God now. That, again, does not make sense where we find ourselves in the book of Romans, because he gets to the end of that. He says there's none who seeks after God. There's still something more that needs to happen after all that work on the part of God to restrain man's depravity previously. And so he is striking a balance, really, between what the position that we've read previously and the one that I am about to read for you. And so understand this, remember this. He is insisting that God universally provides his salvific grace. You'll understand what he means by that here when we read the next guy. Now, this is one thing I can appreciate about Bruce Demarest, I'm going to buy his book. I got this online. But he puts forth an excellent presentation of this. I think he goes a step too far. But as far as presenting the case for God specifically imparting this prevenient grace, okay, he doesn't like that term, by the way, but he does the best job of explaining this. In order to safeguard the truth that holistically depraved sinners, and he's choosing a different word than total, okay? He's just trying to say it affects all the parts. And that's what holistic means. It extends to all the parts. In order to safeguard the truth that holistically depraved sinners come to Christ only by the divine initiative, many Reformed theologians place regeneration before conversion in the Ordo Salutis. That's the order of salvation, Latin. This preceding scripture text, the preceding scripture text, this comes at the very end of his discussion, indicate that effectual calling, so he's linking this work that comes before faith, not to regeneration, but effectual calling. That is, amen. That he definitely makes that case. But I think he misses something. Okay, he indicates that effectual calling is conceptually distinct from regeneration. It's conceptually distinct from regeneration. Effectual calling is not the same as regeneration, but it does precede faith. Okay, very clearly. By its very nature, it precedes faith. The power that brings sinners to Christ inheres to the Spirit's effectual call rather than in the new birth itself. That is, the Spirit's effectual call is a movement preliminary to regeneration. It stops short of effecting in believers a radical recreation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, whereby the latter participate in the divine nature. Logically speaking, the called, according to God's purpose, convert, and so are regenerated. Not only is this position biblical, but we avoid the difficulty of positing, logically at least, that regeneration precedes personal belief in the gospel, repentance from sin, and wholehearted trust in Christ. He sees this pre-conversion work, this pre-faith work, not as regeneration, but rather as the effectual call, which means that it only applies to the elect. I think that there are indications in Scripture that God's work, okay, does insist that God universally provides his salvific grace. I think this prevenient grace is available to more than just the elect. And this is why. Let's go ahead and talk about this. I prefer to call it pre-regenerative grace, okay? Pre-regenerative grace. So, again, he's seen it as just applying to the elect. He sees it applying to the elect, of course, but then also to more outside of the elect, but not universally, okay? Not to everybody. Does it apply to the elect? Certainly. He whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. He's saying that the dividing line where it ends up is in between being called and being justified. Okay, justified goes along with what? I mean, that's when we pass from death unto life. That's where salvation begins. So that's where regeneration begins. Demarest says it's after we're called, we have faith, then we're justified, we're regenerated, we have all these things from God, we have salvation, okay? But there's more there. There's more in Scripture regarding this that, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. So let's just, again, show this pre-conversion work again. A woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Is this happening before or after faith? Yeah, before faith. Now, what's very interesting is that same word is used by Luke to describe when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he opened the disciples who were what? Believers. Okay, so the same work, same verb that's used to describe what Jesus was doing with these two believers is the same word used to refer to a pre-conversion, okay, opening of the heart, a pre-conversion activity on the part of God, okay? I just wanted to point that out. This is again, affirming it, at the very least what Demarest was, the point he was making. This too, this is what what was brought up earlier. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So clearly there is a pre-conversion work going on here. God is initiating this. Is that regeneration? Yeah, that's not anything like regeneration. Demarest calls that the effectual call, and I would put it in that same category as well. There is this drawing that takes place. There is this teaching that takes place. Here comes that understanding that we were talking about earlier. Okay, here comes that understanding. This is prevenient grace. This is grace that comes before. Okay, faith. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, that's salvation. But there has to be a learning. There has to be a hearing. Okay, so this is where, all right, this is where I think that Demarest is wrong. I think that God does extend this beyond the elect. Okay, I think he does. We do have indications that this pre-conversion work of God, this pre-conversion grace does extend to those beyond the elect, some who will reject. Note what he says to the Corinthians. He's preaching the gospel to them. And he says, and working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What I want to point out here is that he is speaking of divine help. He speaks in terms of the grace of God. He speaks in terms of it being a limited time reality. The day of. I mean, this is not all the time. This is a limited time offer. Okay. And most importantly, it's able to miscarry. Okay? This is not the effectual call. This grace can what? Be received in vain. It can not bring about what it's intended, okay, to do. So this is where I would back up and say there is, this does extend, this prevenient grace or this regeneration grace does extend to those beyond just the elect. Just a few more here. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit trying to do? You know, I think I would go back here and say this is what he was trying to do. Okay. And then another interesting word in this discussion is the word enlightened. For in the case, this is Hebrews 6. If you want to get an Arminian excited, take him to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. That's their favorite book. Just like Romans is the Calvinist's favorite book, Hebrews is the Arminian's favorite book, and you'll see why. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, these are people that we would say are never saved. They end up being burned, okay? They are apostates, but yet he speaks in terms of them being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God. He speaks later of the rain which often falls on it. I think that's, you know, emblematic. That's symbolic for God's grace, okay? So his rain is falling on some that do bring forth vegetation, but he also talks about those who yield thorns and thistles. Okay? It's falling on both. Now, what's so significant about that word enlightened? This is kind of like that word, you know, opened Lydia's heart. He opened their minds to the scriptures. He's doing this in an unconverted person prior to their faith, and he's doing this in believers as well. Look at what he does here. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we see the enlightened is used the same way. Now he's speaking to them and he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, there's our word again, you endured with great conflict of suffering, a great conflict of sufferings. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that same work he's doing, or he did here, that they responded to, is the same one that they didn't respond to. Back in chapter 6. okay? They didn't respond to it. Okay, that was a lot to absorb. I know I can see some of you glazing over. But, you know, just the thought here in closing. Just the thought here in closing, you know, if you walk away with nothing else, okay, is there none, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God, is that when you have this understanding, you are now the one who has passed from death unto life. You are the obedient. You are the one who is seeking after God by word and deed. Now, what I've mostly talked about is what happens in between there theologically, and there's this very broad discussion there, obviously. But the thing that we need to understand that as believers, the understanding that we have is supposed to bring forth obedience, okay? So if there is an obedience, if there isn't a seeking after God, what does it say about the understanding? It's not there, okay? It's not there. This is the understanding that the world lacks. There's none who seeks after God, but believers have it. Okay, and they do seek after God. And I'll just close with this. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. It's a never-ending, I don't like that term, journey, but, right, it sounds so relevant, doesn't it? We're on a journey, people. But we are. We are to press on to know the Lord, to seek the Lord, okay? It is a lifelong seeking that this understanding imparts. Okay, we got a little bit of time for prayer.